It's good to see everyone this morning. Glad the screen is back up after being off for a few seconds because I've got real pretty pictures. I think you'll be able to follow along very well, even if it does cut out on us yet again. I would like you to turn with me to begin with to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 is where we'll begin our time together. I'd like to introduce the lesson by making note of a couple of things. First of all, I have appreciated very much the men who have been teaching the adult class on both Sunday and Wednesday for a couple of reasons. One, Brother Ian Tilley has been bringing a series of lessons from a workbook by Donnie Rader. Question is why? Why do we do this? Why do we believe this? Why do we reject this? And so that book has a lot to do with the subject of authority. The fact that Ian and Brother Tommy have been teaching instead of me on Sunday morning, Wednesday evening, it has allowed me to do something I've been wanting to do for a long time, and that is finish a book that I have kind of compiled from previous writings that I've done and get it ready for publishing on the subject of authority. And so I've been able to kind of finish that particular desire of mine, kind of one of those things on your, the thing to do list before you die. Kick the bucket list or whatever it is. Bucket list. Not kick the bucket, but the bucket list. Okay, so that's something that I've wanted to do for a long while and been able to finish that. But it has had my thoughts centered, both the Wednesday class as well as this particular project that I've been involved with, on the subject of authority. We cannot emphasize too much how important it is to know what authority is and to understand how it is that we establish authority as Christians. And every generation needs to know these things and be reminded of them. And what we're going to be doing in the lesson today and in an occasional series on this particular matter, and I'll not emphasize this again, but I'll just notice that up on the left corner of the slide, it says Principles of Authority, whether you can read it or not. If you see that little writing up in the corner, that means that particular lesson will be on this same subject. So it'll be a series that we'll cover. And I think that it's important to kind of begin at the beginning by talking about the basis upon which authority comes from God and the way in which it happened, what was in the mind of God from before the world began, so that we can recognize that what we hold to with regard to these principles are not merely the logic of man, not merely an attempt on our part to establish the way we want to look at Scripture and the way we want to look at God, but they are what is real, what is reality with regard to the interaction between God and man. And it's important to do that because then it means that it is not something that is arbitrary at all, but intrinsic in God's revelation to man and his interaction with man, the relationship that he enjoys. So let's start off in Ephesians chapter 1. The first point that I want to make is that this idea of God desiring man's redemption was in God's mind before the world ever began, before he ever created the world. And that's what the Apostle Paul establishes very clearly in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." So you'll notice in this particular text, there is that indication of things that happened before the world began, before the foundation of the world, the predestination, the choosing of God, before man was even created. And I want to just emphasize from this reading is that it was God's intent to save man through the sacrifice of his son on the cross. And as such, salvation comes only through Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus affirmed this in John chapter 14, John 14 and verse 6. You'll remember that in speaking to Thomas on that occasion, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me." Now, this was God's intent from before the world began, that salvation would come through the auspices of Jesus, the Christ and Lord of man. When we talk about the Messiah, Jesus as the Christ, that's where the emphasis lies primarily in our thinking, what we talk about most often, especially in the religious world today that talks a lot about his being the Christ and very little about his lordship. But I do want to note that the two, in fact, go hand in hand. Every spiritual blessing that is received on earth today comes exclusively through Jesus Christ, because before the world began, God chose his Son to bring the redemption to man. And so if we are to be redeemed, we are redeemed because God had determined before the world began, predestined before the world began, that salvation comes in Jesus. Well, we must be in Jesus. Our adoption as sons was determined before the world began to come through Jesus Christ. Now, why is this a significant thing? Well, it is precisely because God's will is revealed in the Bible, and as practiced by true Christians today, is exclusive. In other words, in a world that is filled with false religion, it alone is true. I remember just a day or two ago watching a portion of a YouTube video that had Richard Dawkins, who is a very famous atheist, answering a question from someone in the audience after he had given a lecture on his atheism and the invalid nature of a claim that God exists. And so there was a young lady in the audience who stood up and asked him the question. She said, "Well, what if you are wrong?" Now, I would ask that you would never ask that question to someone. What if you are wrong? Because I want you to think about the consequence of that. If she's asking this atheist, "What if you are wrong?" Well, that means that God exists. But her idea is, wouldn't you rather, just in case, accept God? Just in case, accept Christ? Just in case, try to live in accord with the dictates of Scripture? Just in case he actually exists? I want you to understand that salvation doesn't come because you're doing something just in case. It comes by faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. It must be fully accepted that God exists. Now, if he's wrong, and he is wrong, then he'll be lost. But trying to modify his actions or attitudes because he may be wrong, that's not going to do him any good at all. But that question, "What if you're wrong?" he answered in a very logical way. He said, "Well, what if you're wrong? You are a Christian, right?" She said, "Yes, I'm a Christian." He said, "The reason you're a Christian is because you're from America. You're raised in Western culture, and you're raised with a mindset, probably by parents who believed that the Bible is God's Word and that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament is the one true God." He said, "You reject 3,000 gods and only accept one. The only thing I'm doing different is I'm rejecting 3,001 gods." Boy, that sounds logical, doesn't it? He talks about how the Hindus, they believe in their multiplicity of gods. The Greeks believe in their gods. And you have some who believe in others. And he gave a few examples that I wasn't even familiar with. And he said, "The reason you don't believe in them is because of how you were educated and where you live. And that's the only reason." Well, it's not. It's not. But I want you to recognize that in the midst of all of the myths, all of the mythologies, all the paganism that exists in the religious world today, all of the clamoring after these various gods, that there is a God that exists. And before the world began, he determined how he would interact with man and who it was that would be saved as a result of that interaction. And there is proof that Jesus is the one. And that proof is the resurrection of the Christ. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, we are told in the preaching of the Apostle Peter, "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, who had prophesied concerning his soul would not be left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. He said, 'His tomb is with us this day, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." So that's the evidence that we supply, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the eyewitnesses to that resurrection, the proof, in effect, that what we believe is so is seen by the declaration of God in resurrecting His Son from the dead. And by His resurrection, His exaltation, we are told in verse 34 of Acts 2, David didn't ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so the reason why we accept that Christ is our Savior, the reason why we accept that Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Him. They do not come through the Hindu gods. They do not come from Baal or Moloch or any of the Old Testament pagans that we read about in the Old Testament. They don't come from the Greek mythologies and the paganism practiced by the Greek and Romans. They come through Jesus Christ, and we know that because God raised Him from the dead. And so we have that assurance in the eyewitness testimony concerning that resurrection that Jesus is the one. Now, having said that, when Jesus was in His ministry, you may remember in John chapter 4 that He met with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. And they were discussing issues. And in the midst of their discussion, the woman talked about her faith. And she said to Him in verse 19, she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus answered her. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." But then He said, "You worship what you do not know." And when we talk about false religion that exists in the world today, ultimately that's what we're talking about. Individuals who are worshiping what they do not know. They do not know the reality. They do not know things as they actually exist. They are like those prophets of Baal who cried out to Baal to come and to bring fire down from heaven, and they cut themselves with knives until the blood gushed forth, and they prayed for hours in the hope that Baal would come down, and he did not, because Baal doesn't exist. And He told this woman from Samaria, you worship what you do not know, that is, that which is of on your own devising. But He said, "We know what we worship." Now there He has the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. We know what we worship because salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. I want you to keep that phrase in mind. Salvation is of the Jews. What did Jesus mean when He said to that woman, "Salvation is of the Jews"? How should we understand and apply this statement today? Well, I want to note what was read in Genesis chapter 12. Actually, the first seven verses were read by Ian at the beginning of our time together. I want to talk a little bit about the covenant that God made with Abraham and the significance of that covenant. It is seen in three promises that were given and fulfilled. Before we read from Genesis 12, I want to make note of a passage that we'll go to in a bit from Galatians 3. I want to note from that passage, as we discuss how Paul describes the promises made with Abraham, and that here in Galatians chapter 3, he refers to it as a covenant. That is an important thing to consider. So the promise that God made with Abraham, He entered into a covenant with Abraham. Whenever we talk about the old covenant, we primarily are talking about the covenant that God made with the Jews that is seen in the giving of the law. When we talk about the new covenant, we're talking about the covenant that God has with us today that comes under the auspices of Christ as Lord and as the bringer of that covenant. But here is a third covenant to which we refer, that one given to Abraham. In Galatians 3 and verse 17, he said, "The law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God. God gave it to Abraham by promise." And so God entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham in Genesis the 12th chapter when He made three promises to Abraham. So let's examine the text of Genesis 12. We won't read through the entirety of it. One of the things that I wanted to note is that the seven verses, because there's a secondary statement in verse 7 about the land promise. I do want you to have to understand or have some understanding with regard to the context. Abraham was known as Abram at the time. God didn't change his name until he reaffirmed this covenant in Genesis chapter 12 when Abraham was 99 years old. That is stated at five chapters later in chapter 17 of the text. And on that occasion, in the renewal of the promise, he gave Abraham a token. And that token was physical circumcision. Physical circumcision, we're told in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 13. He said to Abraham, "He who is born in your house and who is bought with your money must be circumcised." So circumcision was a requirement of Abraham and his descendants. And he said, "My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant." So understand this, that the covenant that God had with Israel that began with Abraham 430 years before the law ever came, that was something that had two sides to it. It had, first of all, this part that God was making the promises. Secondly, there were certain things that were required of those Jews, those descendants of Abraham, in keeping those things to be pleasing to him. So that gets us to back when Abraham was about 75 years old in Genesis chapter 12, when God appeared to him at that time. You'll remember at 75 that he and his wife were childless. Her name was Sarai. Her name was changed to Sarah. His name was Abram. His name was changed to Abraham. And so I don't get fouled up. It's going to be Abraham and Sarah for the rest of the lesson. So there in Genesis chapter 12, I want you to notice, especially in verses 1 through 3, when the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." You'll notice up on the board that there is a land promise, a nation promise, and a seed promise, to which we will allude in a few moments. Notice first of all in verse 1, "To a land that I will show you." You'll notice down in verse 7 of the text, "To your descendants I will give this land." And so promise was that the descendants of Abraham would receive a land from God to call their own. In verse 2 he says, "I will make you a great nation." And then the latter part of verse 3, "And you all the families of the earth would be blessed." The land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And though it differs a little bit from the list that was found in Genesis chapter 3 or 12, and also that's up on the board, I want to take these things chronologically and start with the nation promise. And I would remind you of the fact that Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and that birthright came through the younger of those two, which was Jacob, whose name was chained to Israel. And once he became Israel, and having 12 children, he became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, which made up that nation. Now that's concise, isn't it? I'm going to try to be concise with some of these things. In Genesis chapter 46, in verses 26 and 27, we find out something about Israel, or Jacob, as his name was formerly known. And that is, there was a famine that was throughout the land, and they had no food. And you'll remember that the sons of Israel had sent Joseph into slavery. He eventually ended up in Egypt, where he became second in command before Pharaoh. And so Israel, because they were in famine, told his sons to go to Egypt to try to find food for them. And so they did. We all understand the interaction between Joseph and his brothers. But they finally came back to get Israel to bring him with them into the land of Egypt. And that's how the Israelites got to the land. Now at the beginning of this, as seen in Genesis 46, we are told that all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. You're talking about direct descendants from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have 66 individuals on this occasion. Verse 27, all the sons of Joseph who were born with him or born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went into Egypt were 70. So you have 66, then you have Joseph and his two sons, which makes 69, and you have Israel or Jacob himself, that makes 70. So 70 people went into the land of Egypt, and they were there for a long while. And they were blessed by God in the time that they were there. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, we're told all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. For Joseph was in Egypt already. Joseph died, all his brothers, all that generation, but the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. And so God blessed these descendants. I don't know exactly how many people came out of the land of Egypt. There is something said about it in Exodus chapter 12, that when the people were exiting that land under the leadership of Moses, and this new nation was established, we are told the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. There are guesses between 1 million, 2 million individuals that left the land of Egypt. And they exited the land of Egypt as a nation. They were ruled, or they were led by Moses on that occasion. And as they went into the wilderness, they received a law from God. And so we have the first promise fulfilled. As they exited out of Egypt, this nation established itself as sovereign. They didn't have a land yet. They wandered in the wilderness. In fact, they wandered for a generation because a rebellion took place where they were unwilling to enter into the land that God said He would give them. And so they all died in the wilderness. And a new generation under the leadership of Joshua finally entered into the land that had been promised. Now, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 13... Joshua 24 and verse 13, we are told, I have given you a land, these are the words of the Lord, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. That's what God did. The iniquity of the Canaanites, those who inhabited the land, was complete. Through God's providence and His help, they were able to overtake that land and accepted it as their own in fulfillment of that land promise. And then we get to the third promise, the seed promise. That is a reference to the Christ, and that's what is alluded to in Galatians chapter 3. I want you to note in verses 15 through 18 of Galatians chapter 3, that promise. This is the significant one for us today. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, that's the pattern. That's the example that Paul is using to establish his point. We understand it. If I have established a will and testament, and it has been confirmed, it has been attested to, affidavits, eyewitnesses, this is what this man wants to happen after his death, well, then it's not annulled, it's not changed in any way. That will be in order or in authority at my death. That's the point that he's making. So he says this, no one annuls it, adds to it. So keep that in mind. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. That's a covenant that was made. Abraham and his seed. He doesn't say to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And so when he said, in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he was referring that it would come through Christ in the last days. It would come in Christ when the fullness of time had come. Now there were Judaizing teachers that were coming and bothering and saying basically, wait a minute, what about the law? What about the old covenant, that covenant of Moses? Do not Gentiles have to participate and keep that law? No, they don't. And the reason why is because the covenant was made 430 years before the law was established. And because that covenant was made and that covenant remains unchanged, that covenant remains in force. That is, the promise that God made to Abraham that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed remains in place even to this day. And it does to this day as well. And the fact that he brought the law in for that period of time doesn't annul the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It is through the redemptive work of Jesus that all nations are blessed with a hope in heaven. And why is that significant? Well, it's significant because it's not just the Jews now that are God's chosen people. You remember the account of Cornelius' conversion in Acts the 10th chapter when Peter went to Cornelius, an Italian, a man who was a leader of the Italian regiment, a Gentile, not a Jew, was not a proselyte in any way, but he was one who loved God and sought to serve God. And so God sent Peter to him to teach him the gospel so that Cornelius and his household would receive the same blessing of salvation that was enjoyed by the Jews who had come to Christ up to that point in time. Acts chapter 2, the kingdom was established. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles were added to that kingdom. All nations of the earth will be blessed. That's a fulfillment of a covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before the law was established. And so, Peter, in telling this to the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, he's talking about being in the house of Cornelius. He said, I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them as it had upon us at the beginning. Peter said, just like the Spirit fell upon us in Acts the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, now the Holy Spirit fell upon Gentiles in the same way he did upon us. And I remembered the word of the Lord, Peter said. He said, I remembered how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And so Peter said, I couldn't stop it. I was compelled to accept. God told me in that vision, what I have called clean, you must not call common. And here I see the evidence of it. I couldn't withstand them. He baptized them because of that they had received. And when he said this to these Jews, they heard these things. They became silent. They glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentile also repentance unto life. And that is why the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed. You see? In his seed all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now it doesn't matter if you are a physical Jew or not. Not anymore. There was that period of time where it mattered when they were that nation in that land led by that law that came 430 years after the promise was made to Abraham. But now, today, in the fullness of time, in these last days, God sent his son, the seed. And if you are in him, now you are the ones who are Abraham's seed, and you are the ones who are the heirs of promise. Things, in fact, have changed. That's the point that is being made. And so when we talk about that third promise, the significant promise, there are a couple of things that I want you to note in that regard. The new covenant of Christ. We talk about this covenant that is established with Christ. The one that was referred to, alluded to, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, that Paul said in Galatians chapter 3 had not been annulled by the old law. That new covenant, the seed promise established by God to Abraham, is one that is in effect today. When we talk about the old covenant didn't annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ to Abraham. The seed promise predated the giving of the law, which came 430 years later, as Galatians chapter 3 indicates. The law was intended as an interim for Israel until such time as redemption became available through the seed. And this is established. Again, Galatians chapter 3 clearly establishes these truths. For example, notice in verse 19, he asked the question. He said, what purpose then does the law serve? He said the law didn't annul this seed promise. What purpose did it serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And so this is the purpose of the law. And we can talk and to discuss these aspects of the law. It's not our purpose today, but point this out. That it was interim. It was added until the seed would come. And so God had given that nation promise. He had given that land promise. There was a need for that nation that was living in that land to be taken care of until such time. The phrase is kept under guard by the law until such time as the seed would come. That's the purpose of the law. Now the seed has come. Now what do you do with the law? Well, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23 of the text says, before faith came, we're kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The faith which would afterward be revealed. That's what has been revealed. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the new covenant. So the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. It's a very simple point. Now the fullness of time has come. Now the last days have come. We are no longer under the tutor. The new covenant brings to an end the authority of the old covenant. There has been a change of law. A change of law that was intended by God before the world began. A change of law that was intended by God surely at the time in which he made the promise to Abraham 430 years before the law was established for the Israelites. God intended to change that law. He intended to annul that law. He intended to take it away. He intended for his son to nail it to the cross. Because that law wasn't the end of it all. It was interim until such time as the end came. The end came. The scheme of redemption was fully revealed and fully accomplished in the Son. The new law was established. It's a better covenant ratified with the blood of God's Son. And we rejoice in the fact that we're no longer under the auspices of the old. And this was prophesied. Over 500 years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied about that in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He said, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. Many people will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" What is that? That's Mount Zion. "To the house of the God of Jacob." Where was the gospel first preached? It was preached in the temple. "He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is the new covenant. And it was accomplished. And it was preached to Jews from every nation under heaven. Later preached to Cornelius and his household as it was made available to the Gentiles as well. Now with that in mind, there is a clear and unassailable argument made by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8 that I would like you to turn to. And then we'll make a final point with regard to the authority of Christ as we draw this period of our study to a close. Hebrews 8 and verse 17. Consider the clear and unassailable argument made by the Hebrew writer here in verses 7 through 13. "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he said, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" So here he made the agreement. That old law was established through the hands of Moses, but the people disregarded it, and because of that we are told he disregarded them. But then he says in verse 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because all will know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. The covenant whereby the extension of God's mercy, the provision of grace, is given by the sending of His Son, whereby that sin can be taken care of. Salvation can come. Redemption is completed because of the mercy, the gift that God showed in sending His Son. And because of that, we are told in verse 13, when He says a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so the old covenant has vanished away. It is obsolete. It is no longer in authority. Now we are under a new covenant, and Jesus Christ is Lord of that new covenant. So recognize again, it's what God intended from the beginning. The Judaizing teachers that were working against the Apostle Paul, what they were trying to do is to put a stop at the old law and say, wait a second, the old law still has to be in power. The Jews still have to be God's chosen and special people. They wanted it to stay where it is. But from the very beginning, 430 years before the law was ever established by Moses, God's intent was that after that law would come a new covenant, a new law, and salvation to all nations would come through the auspices of the seed, which is Christ Jesus, the Lord. That's the way it's always intended to be. And for us to say, no, 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 we have to stop. We have to keep in mind the old law with regard to its authority and its standing. We are taking issue with what God had promised Abraham 430 years before the law was established. Now, notice what the Word of God has to say about the authority of Christ. Let's start in Hebrews chapter 1. There are three verses I want to read quickly. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. We are told that God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, Moses being an example of that, but has in these last days, He spoken to us by His Son. And notice what He's done with regard to the Son. He has appointed Him as heir of all things, through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, express image of His person, upholding all things by word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and became so much better than the angels, because He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. See, Christ is King. Christ is now, because He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, better than the angels. We're talking about His preeminence. We're talking about His standing as Christ. But we're also talking about His standing as King and all the authority has been given in His kingdom. You remember what Jesus said about Himself in Matthew chapter 28. This is after His resurrection from the dead, after His sacrifice. In preparation or in acknowledgement of the exaltation that would be His, Jesus came, spoke to them right before leaving earth in Matthew 28, and He said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." Now, how do we read that normally? All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. We rejoice in that fact. No, it's not just that. What Jesus is saying is, all authority has been given to Me. All authority is Christ's. So who it is that we must obey? Who is our Lord? Who is the one that dictates whether we're going to heaven or going to hell? It's not the Hindu deities. It's not Baal. It's not Molech. It's not any of those. The one who determines in the day of judgment whether we'll spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in condemnation is Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth." And Jesus was not usurping that authority. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, in verse 36, in the declaration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so the declaration is made not only by Jesus Himself saying, "God gave it to me," but it is made by the Holy Spirit saying that God has declared Him as the Lord. He has given authority in the kingdom to the Christ. And He has done that by raising Him from the dead. That's the evidence that we have that it is indeed true. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, there is a simple conclusion and application that I want to make that's going to impact every single study that we ever have on the book of God's Word and on the nature of authority. And that is, as we contemplate those significant promises that God made to Abraham, we emphasize in the fullness of time, in the last days, the fundamental achievement that was accomplished in God keeping the seed promise. Consider the fact that the seed promise was always intended to be fulfilled last in the fullness of time. And it is in the seed promise and in the seed promise alone that redemption is promised to all mankind. And so it is only in the seed promise that the mercy of God is made available to us. So what happens when we recognize and acknowledge that? The exclusivity of this seed promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is, if we want that mercy, if we want that standing, if we want that pardon, the one to whom we must give account is the seed. It is the seed. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And that's what we have to keep in mind. You have individuals who will constantly tell you, it doesn't matter what you believe. God doesn't care. You have such a liberal theological bent to our society today, an Americanization of what is in fact Christianity, to where it's not a 22nd cousin to what the Bible actually teaches. What the Bible actually teaches is you've got to become a slave to Christ. He is your Lord. You have to become a citizen of His kingdom, and you are amenable to His laws, His dictates, what He requires of you. And if by any means you're going to attain to the resurrection of the dead, so that you will have life eternal in your grasp, the only way you can do it is by doing everything that you do in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that's what authority is all about. It's not some arbitrary thing. Do you think there's a pattern? No, I think the Bible is just a love letter. Okay, it's a covenant. It is a promise. When you have a covenant, there are certain things that are required. Required of God. God's kept His promise. He has been faithful in that covenant. He sent His Son. His Son died on the cross. There are things that are required of you in order to be in that covenant relationship. If you're willing today to turn away from your sin, to repent of it, and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to stand before those assembled today and say so, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then you can be baptized, arise, and walk in newness of life, one of the citizens of the kingdom, one of the elect, one of the predestined, an individual who is looking to Jesus as Lord, and as long as you persist in obeying His will, you'll spend an eternity in His presence. That's what God expects of you. He requires it of you. You abide by the authority of Jesus Christ today. We offer you an opportunity to respond to the gospel call. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of that opportunity today. If you have a need, whatever it may be, will you now come while together we stand and while we sing?